Let's pray. Father, it's good to be back at CIF this morning. I thank you that you're taking such good care of your church. You're taking good care of all of us. We know there are battles. We know we live in a fallen planet, and we know who our adversary is. But we thank you that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And we pray you would rebuke our adversary, protect this church, grow this church in spiritual health. Lord, that we would make a difference in Chico and into the uttermost parts of the world. I pray for spiritual health. Remove any impediments, Lord, that there would be complete unity of purpose. And now, Lord, would you open our eyes to the Scripture? Would you pour out your Holy Spirit, we pray? I pray would anoint my lips and give your people ears to hear and hearts that are eager to understand. May we thirst for your word. May we honor your word, even as we honor your name. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's okay to say an amen out loud if you want to. Amen?
Amen.
Good. That, a little bit of that's good. I know there's Asian shyness, but don't be shy. Glad you're here. All right, 1 Kings. Well, we have gone from Genesis to here, and we did it pretty quick because this is an overview of the Bible. If I was doing it every chapter, every verse, we would be here. It takes about 5 years at least to go through the Bible, to actually read everything and teach it. J. Vernon McGee used to go through it in 5 years. But an overview gets you through with a broader understanding, and then you can go back and read it yourself. In Genesis, we read that God created the heavens and the earth, and that Adam and Eve, his creation, sinned against him. And so God had a plan that he would send a descendant of Eve to crush the head of the snake. And that descendant of Eve is Jesus Christ. God made that promise. It's right there in Genesis. And he clothed their nakedness with animal skins, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Let me tell you the gospel. May I tell you the gospel? It's very simple. All of us have sinned. That's the bad news. And God is holy, and he's going to punish sin eternally. However, God loved us so much that he sent his son to take our punishment away. And Jesus shed his blood and died, and our sins died with him. And then Jesus was buried, and he rose on the third day. And the Bible says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You can never be good enough to go to heaven, but you can believe in the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ, the one who makes you good because he comes inside of you, Jesus, our Savior. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's the good news. But it's a glorious story of the Bible. And from Genesis, we see God's plan to bring the Savior. And after the flood of Noah, which shows us that there isn't coming judgment, by the way, the next judgment will be by fire, God chooses a man, and that man is Abraham. Abraham the Hebrew. And Abraham eventually becomes the father of Isaac. And Isaac becomes the father of Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. Jacob has a new name, Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. And they grow into a nation of millions of people in Egypt, and Moses leads them out of slavery across the Red Sea, which is a picture of baptism. And they are fed by God the manna and the quail until Joshua takes that next generation into the Promised Land, across the Jordan River, into abundant life, defeating the Canaanites, the enemies of God. And this nation falls into sin, and so God sends judges to rescue them. And eventually, one judge named Samuel, also a prophet, is told to select a king. And so he picks a king. The first king is Saul. And Saul is king for 40 years. But Saul was not a good king. But then the best of all the kings is raised up, King David, the number two king. And David reigns for 40 years also. And this is where we pick up the story. David is now an aged man. He's at the end of his days. And let's begin reading 1 Kings chapter 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl. They found Abishag, a Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him. But the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. And his father had never interfered with him by saying, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome, the next one born after Absalom. So here's the situation. David's old. And he took an additional concubine, which was something they did in those days. If you were a king, you could have a concubine, which is a kind of an additional wife. He had no relations with her. It was actually his means of staying warm. The Bible's an interesting book, isn't it? And David was old. And meanwhile, Adonijah, his fourth oldest child, says, "I will be king." Now, Adonijah, was the older three brothers were all dead. Remember, Absalom died. The older three brothers were dead. Adonijah was the fourth oldest. And he would have been the heir to the throne, but God had already said Solomon would be king. It was already known that God had chosen Solomon. So what Adonijah did was bad. And we read that David had never interfered. Look at verse 6. David had never, his father has never interfered with him, saying, "Why do you do this?" You know, if you don't discipline your children, that's on you. It is God's desire that you would raise your children in the teaching and instruction of the Lord, fathers. And that involves love and discipline and the word of God and a good example in prayer. David was a good king, but not a great father. And so Adonijah makes this move. Now let me give you the background here, okay? We'll step back. At this point in history, as David is an old man, Israel is at the height of their glory historically. The other kingdoms of the world, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, were pretty weak. And actually, Israel was at its zenith. Jerusalem was a glorious city. And Israel was actually a world power at this time. And when this was written, it covers First and Second Kings were written in one book, actually. The Hebrews had it in one book, First and Second Kings. We have it in two separate books. And it covers a period of about 400 years of history, four centuries of history, into one book. The period of the kings. But at this point, Israel is still strong. Really, it's been said that 1 Kings and 2 Kings are the story of going from glory to ruin. Because as we will see, eventually falling into idolatry will cause the northern tribes to be captured by Assyria and will cause the southern tribes to be captured by Babylon. Idolatry is fatal. "I am the Lord thy God, you shall have no other gods besides me." And actually, as you read your Bible, after the book of Kings, Israel never had idols again. They learned their lesson. They were chastened severely. Beware. In the New Testament, it says, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." Nothing in your heart or my heart should take the place of God. Not money, not pleasure, not fame, not career, nothing. God is a jealous God. He loves us. "But I'm the Lord thy God, no other gods before me." We should give all of our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we have money or pleasure, fine, it's okay. Or if we have career success, God's okay with that. But my heart belongs to Jesus. That's what God wants. So Adonijah puts himself forward. Now, in this chapter, we read that Nathan heard about it. And Nathan the prophet went to David's wife Bathsheba. He said, "Hey, Bathsheba, I thought your son Solomon was going to be king." I'm going to have to paraphrase. You have to read it on your own because I don't have time. We're going to hope to cover 11 chapters this morning. And we're going to divide this book into two parts, by the way. Next week, the prophet Elijah. I'm going to emphasize that next week, the prophet Elijah. I look forward to that. So after they talk to King David, you know, they go into his presence, and there's Abishag taking care of him. Bathsheba says, what about Solomon? David goes, yeah, I'll make Solomon king. Almost like he should have done it sooner. And so we read that in chapter 1, they call in Zadok the priest, and they anoint Solomon. They say, long live King Solomon. And meanwhile, Adonijah and his friends are having this dinner, and they're plotting the coup d'etat, you know, to make him king, right? You understand coup d'etat? They're trying to overthrow the government, okay? I experienced that when I was in the Philippines. There were two coup d'etats trying to overthrow the government. And so Adonijah's trying to overthrow and force himself to be king. And by the way, be careful. You put yourself forward. He who exalts himself will be humbled. Wait till God exalts you. I'll be king. Oh, yeah, really? Is that what God wants you to do? See, Adonijah was doing a bad thing. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And so Adonijah's having dinner, and you know, they want, and they go, hey, did you know they just made Solomon king? And all of his guests go, I got to go. And they all disperse, right? They all realize that if David had spoken and Solomon was king, they were in trouble. So then in chapter 2, therefore, we see David giving this charge to Solomon. And the charge that he would give to Solomon was how to handle things after he was dead. David spent a great deal of time instructing Solomon on how the things that Solomon should do after he was dead. And by the way, I want to say how important it is to be on the right side of things. Aren't you glad if you were Zadok the priest that you chose to be loyal to David? I love Zadok, by the way. You can do a study on Zadok. I like the name, Zadok. Good name for a child. And Zadok was a loyal, good high priest. Nathan was a loyal prophet. Bathsheba was a good wife. And loyalty is important. Stay on the side of Jesus. Don't join with the rebellious. Stay on the side of Jesus. Don't join with the rebellious. That's my advice to you. And so David gives this charge in chapter 2. It's time for him. The time drew near for David to die. He gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. He said, be strong, show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as is written, so that you may prosper in all you do, wherever you go, that the Lord will keep his promise to me. And then he goes down a little list. He goes, you know what to do with Joab. You know how to take care of him. And you know how to take care of Shimei. And he goes down a list of people that need to be purged out of the kingdom. And then we read in verse 10 that David rested with his fathers. Now, if you want to be a good Bible student, and this overview is just intended to make the Bible not strange to you, you would also know that when you get to Chronicles, see, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which come after 1st and 2nd Kings, is an echo, except the difference is 1st and 2nd Chronicles deal only with the southern kings. So it's like an expanded look at what David did. Whereas 1st Kings includes the kings of the north and the south, that Chronicles is all just... So what we also know that David did, he actually wrote out the instructions for building the temple in detail. God gave David a picture of what the temple should look like. He wrote it down. He contributed money for it. So by the time we say, oh, Solomon built the temple, yeah. But David really got him ready. David really got him ready. He was handed things on a platter. So then you read in chapter 2, and again, this is an overview. You have to accept that Solomon does everything that David says. He begins to make the changes. He begins to get rid of Joab, and he gets to and deal with Shimei and these guys that had been enemies of David. Guys, Joab was a murderer. He deserved to be taken. Joab had murdered a couple of guys. And so the result was that the kingdom became firmly established for Solomon. Look at chapter 2, verse 46. The very last verse. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. There's an interesting verse. You can just write it down. You don't have to turn to it. Proverbs 25, verse 4. Proverbs 25, verse 4 says, remove the dross from the silver, and out comes material for the silversmith. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his kingdom will be firmly established in righteousness. Great verse. That's exactly what happened here. The dross, the wickedness, was removed from the kingdom, and the result was a united kingdom and people that were ready to serve. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Unity. If you have a divided kingdom, Jesus said, a house divided cannot stand. It is so important that we, first of all, look at our nation. It's so divided. And I pray for our nation. It hurts to see. It's hard to govern with that. Even more so, I would say, in the church. In the church, God wants us to pull together with one heart. Unity is sweet and unity is powerful. And, of course, we all have our faults and your pastor has plenty. But we are to accept one another and love one another and pull together in the common cause of Jesus Christ. Amen? Can I have an amen for that? Amen. So this is what I see is that Solomon was now ready to govern. If he'd have kept Joab, this murdering military general, it wouldn't have worked. But instead, the kingdom is now unified. And so verse 16, now two prostitutes came to... chapter 3, excuse me. I'm getting ahead of myself. I didn't mean to do that. So let's skip down to verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answered, you've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and upright in heart. You've continued this kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on the throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and don't know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great number, too numerous to count. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. And so God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you will ask. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will be never one ever like you. And then he promises him also riches and honor and long life if he walks with him. So, suppose God came to you right now and he said, what would you like? What do you want me to do for you? Interesting question, isn't it? What would you want me to do for me? A good answer is, I want to just go to heaven with Jesus. That's what I want. But Solomon was a young leader, and he said, Lord, what I want you to give me is wisdom so I can govern this people. And God was very pleased. He went, good answer. Good answer. And so he gave him wisdom that was so generous. And there's a cute little story here. Let's squeeze it in. Verse 16. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was in the same house with me. And the third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house with us. During the night, this woman's son died because she laid on him. No, she smothered him, right? So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from me and then put it at her side. And she put it on her breast and the dead son next to me. And the next morning I woke up and there's a dead boy. I looked, he wasn't my son, you know. So, and the other one said, no, the living boy is mine. The dead one is yours. No, he's the dead boy is yours, the living one is mine. And the king said, okay. Imagine you got two women in front of you. That's my baby. That's my baby. It's my baby. It's my baby. The king said, This one says, my son's alive. This one said, dead. He said, the king said, bring me a sword. They brought a sword, and they gave an order. Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. You kind of picture the sword coming out, you know? And the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son. She said, no, my Lord, don't kill him. The other woman said, you cut him up. You know, and so the king said, give it to the first woman. She's the mother. And when Israel heard about this verdict, they were in awe. They saw that the king had been given wisdom to administer judgment. Don't you like that story? I love that story. You know, here to kill the baby. One woman goes, yeah, go ahead, cut him in half. I'll take half. And that woman goes, no, you can have the baby. Don't kill my child. And that was wisdom. That was some wisdom. Wisdom is something God grants us. And, you know, there's actually the mention in the New Testament of the word of wisdom, which is that timely thing to say. I love that. It's a good gift. The word of wisdom. A situation needs a wise, timely word. All of us can have wisdom. The source of wisdom is the word of God. If you will stay in this book, you can be as wise as Solomon. Now, you may not know botany as well as him because he actually studied everything. He could outdo any of you college students, okay? But if you want to be wise, get into the Word. The Bible says the Lord makes wise the simple. I was a unsaved, marijuana-smoking man in my young 20s. And I was in a hotel in Chicago for a speech tournament. And just a partying guy, I opened the Bible, the Gideon's Bible, and it said, the Lord makes wise the simple. I think it was from Psalm 119. I don't remember. And the Lord, it jumped off the page. Even though I was an unbeliever, it jumped off the page. Roger, I can make you wise. Because you see, marijuana was making me simple. You know, you can get simple. No brain. But you want real wisdom. Wisdom comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to be dressed and in your right mind? Know Christ. I would urge you to have the habit of daily Bible reading. Morning by morning. Try it. Try it for 3 weeks, I dare you. If you're not doing it already. Say, oh, you know, Pastor, I work at 6 a.m. Well, good, get up at 5. Do whatever it takes. And say, I'm going to have a bookmark in my Bible. And get up, and I'm going to sit with the Lord. For me, it's a cup of coffee, Bible, and an open notebook. Okay, good morning. And, you know, even if you're not a morning person, just try it. And then just read a chapter. And as something will speak to you, and then put the bookmark back and go do what you got to do. But you will hear from God. You will hear from God. Wisdom comes from this book. I urge you on the value of that. If you want wisdom, it comes from spending time in the Word. You know, it's good to go to seminars and go to websites and go to things like that for wisdom and get some books in the bookstore. Nothing wrong with any of that. You know, go to this retreat and go to this thing. That's good. But you really want to be steady. It's not going to just be from one retreat or one teacher or one. It's going to be because you yourself are in the Word. We were talking about it earlier. It says that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. Bible says in James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and you just taught this the other day, last week. Let him ask God who gives generously without finding fault. God will give you wisdom, and wisdom is found in his word, beloved. So Solomon was very wise, and he governed. And chapter 4 tells us he had a bunch of officials. I'm not going to read that list. People, it was a happy time in Israel's history. It was a happy time. It says in verse 25 of chapter 4, everyone sat under his own vine and fig tree. That's an expression of safety. I've got my own vine. I've got my own fig tree. Nice. Okay. It's a good period in Israel's history right now. And Solomon begins his kingship as a very good king. He's a good king. In verse 29 of chapter 4, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. And he goes on, he just talks about his wisdom, you know, that he spoke in Proverbs. And actually, you notice in verse 31, he was wiser than anybody, including Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman. And by the way, Ethan and Haman are listed as writers of the Psalms, if you're interested. They wrote specific Psalms. And so he was wiser even than those guys, because he had asked God for wisdom. So chapter 5 then is the preparation for building the temple. Chapter 5, he begins to prepare, and he asked for Hiram of Tyre to send him some wood to float the little cedar logs down the river. He requests for the cedar wood from Lebanon. And Hiram says, wow, you got a wise son. And they worked out a deal. I'll give you spices, you give me wood, we'll build a temple. And so Solomon begins to build in chapter 6. And it describes what he built there. I won't go into the details of it. Now, just so you understand, what's up with the temple? What's that? Remember in the Old Testament that God had Moses build a portable tabernacle. Remember? A tent. And they would carry it on sticks in the Ark of the Covenant. And they would set it up again. And this little tent where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the Ten Commandments inside the box, represented the presence of God. It was so holy they had to carry it on poles. They couldn't touch it. And, you know, I'm not going to have to go into all the details, but they had a curtain, and behind the curtain, only the high priest could go, only once a year. Carry this forward, this tabernacle, it was in the wilderness, it was in a place called Shiloh. Now they're in Jerusalem, and David says, let's build a temple. And God says, David, you won't be the one to build the temple, but your son Solomon will. So Solomon takes this same design, and he puts it into a structure. A glorious structure with jewel, with, you know, ivory and all kinds of fancy things. And he builds this temple. And the temple is where God would be. And as he dedicates it, he actually says a prayer of dedication. And he says, Lord, when we look to this place, may it be that you forgive our sins. Remember in the book of Daniel? They couldn't find any fault in Daniel. But then they made a decree, you can't worship any god except Darius, King Darius. And they caught him in the sin of praying. And he would turn and he would open his window because it was hot, and he would face Jerusalem. Because the building of the temple represented the place where God would dwell. Now, in the New Testament, folks, it says we are the temple. We don't need a temple anymore. We don't need animal sacrifices anymore. We don't need any of that. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. We can now have access to the throne of God. That tabernacle, that temple, was only a model of heaven. And so we can go directly to God's throne through Jesus Christ, where the curtain has been torn, and all of us have access. We don't need a priest to go for us. We don't need Mother Mary to go there for us. We go directly to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, we are now the temple. Know you not that you are the temple, and God lives in you. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so forth. There's many other scriptures. Christ comes into and indwells the believer. And the person of the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. And as he does, we are now the temple. But here Solomon builds this temple. And it says he spent 7 years building it. Look at the last verse of chapter 6. He spent 7 years building it. However, as chapter 7 says, it took him 13 years to complete the construction of his palace. You begin to see a shift in priorities. It's 13 years on his palace, 7 years on the temple. And sometimes we spend more time on ourselves than we do on the things of God, unfortunately. There's so much more here. I'm kind of dizzied to how to give it to you, frankly. The temple has furnishings described in chapter 7. You might want to notice chapter 7, verse 21, and underline it. he had the two pillars in that temple called Jachin and Boaz. Jachin means he establishes. Boaz means in him is strength. In chapter 8, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And it says in verse 10, the priest had to withdraw because the cloud of the temple was filled with glory. So God showed up in a special way and blessed the dedication. And then Solomon offers a very, very lengthy prayer. You think I give long sermons? This is one of the longest prayers in the Bible. And he dedicates the temple. He says, "Oh God, you know, keep us from sinning. You alone know our hearts. And if we do sin, Lord, forgive us. And if you send a famine and when we've sinned, then forgive us." And, you know, it's a lengthy prayer. And you can read that prayer in chapter 8, this prayer of dedication. And they held a festival. And they dedicated the new temple. It's built. It's done. And God answers Solomon back. And he says, "Well, if if my people who are called by my name will, you know, repent and turn back to me, then I'll heal their land." And that's in Chronicles. And so, basically, it's all built. The temple's done. Solomon's accomplished it. So, folks, we're in the height of power. Jerusalem's a beautiful city. Solomon has great wisdom. Things are looking good. Chapter 10 is important. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, camels and spices and so forth, she asked him about all she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, she was overwhelmed. Wow. She saw his kingship. Wow. Look at that. Whoa. Listen to that wisdom. She was overwhelmed. And she says, later in the chapter, she says, "Everything in wealth you have far exceeded everything I've even heard about. Praise be to the Lord your God," verse 9, "who delighted to put you on the throne because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel." So the queen of Sheba expressed faith. Now, Ethiopia, which is where Sheba would be, claims to this very day to be royalty. There, to this day in Ethiopia, they claim that Sheba got pregnant by Solomon, which is possible, and that they have descendancy from Sheba and from Solomon. So if you're a Christian in Ethiopia, you might well believe that you have royalty from Solomon, which is interesting. What I want you to notice is, I want you to turn, you got to turn at least once, to keep your hand here and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, please. Luke 11, verse 29. "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south," that's the queen of Sheba, "will rise the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Wow. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of that day, did not recognize Jesus as Messiah. They rejected him. And Jesus said to them, "You know what's going to happen on Judgment Day? Jonah's going to show up. We saw Jonah with the seaweed wrapped around his head after he got out of the whale and were preaching, and we repented. Why didn't you guys repent when you saw Jesus?" And then next, the Queen of Sheba is going to stand up, Queen of the South. And she's going to say, "I saw Solomon, and I repented. Why didn't you guys repent?" Very interesting. Very interesting cross-reference. all of us are accountable to acknowledge Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees not interpreting the time in which they live. He said, you guys know how to interpret the weather. How come you don't interpret the time? How come you don't recognize my first coming? It was predicted in the Old Testament. And also, by the way, he would rebuke us. He would rebuke us if we didn't interpret the time in which we are living. You guys, we, church, are living in the last days. The Bible uses that term referring since the church age, but we are near the end. Things that are happening in Russia, Iran, Turkey, Germany, in coalition against Israel, against the United States, described in Ezekiel 37 and 38, or 38 and 39, I believe, in which there is a Russian invasion of Israel, and the Russian contingency is defeated. I believe the next thing will be the rapture of the church. But what's happening in the Middle East right now, is biblical fulfillment pointing to the imminent second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture of the church, a 7-year tribulation will follow with the Antichrist. We are not appointed under wrath. You are not appointed under the great tribulation. It's my view. There are other views out there, but I'm what you call a pre-trib rapturist, okay? I remember once I was asked to speak at a men's gathering at a particular church here in town, and I went for several, and I taught the book of Revelation, a summary, how I believe that we were going to be raptured. And at the end of each thing, one guy would stand up and go, no, it's not going to happen until the middle of the tribulation. And I just wouldn't let it go. If you believe that you're going to go under the Antichrist, fine. I don't. I believe that the church is going to be taken up. The Bible says God has not appointed us unto wrath, and I can show you a bunch of scriptures. So it's a blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In an hour you think not, the Son of Man would come. We couldn't expect him imminently if we were waiting for the Antichrist. We're going to be first taken up, and then the world will go into the 7-year tribulation. And I'm not teaching that this morning, except to say that we should interpret the sign in which we times in which we live. If Sheba could recognize Solomon's greatness, we should recognize Jesus' greatness, that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must receive him into our heart. Finally, we see that Solomon's heart begins to get carried away. Look at verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. You figuring that I'm dry? I'm okay, but thank you. My voice always sounds like that. Thank you, Darla. The weight of gold that Solomon received was 666 talents. Interesting number, isn't it? Anybody recognize that number, 666? Solomon began to increase his wealth. And we're almost done. I only have a couple more points to make to you. Solomon began to accumulate wealth. You can read about it. Silver, trading ships. They would bring the gold of Ophir. That must have been really good gold. And they would bring silver and ivory and apes and baboons. Verse 23, Solomon was greater in riches and wealth than all the other kings. Verse 26, he accumulated chariots and horses. He had chariot cities, and by the way, there are archaeological ruins today that show you those chariot cities. Check out Halley's Handbook. You can see the places where the chariots used to be tied. It's right there. Archaeology confirms the Bible, guys. You go over to Israel, and you will see the archaeological ruins that the Bible is the Word of God. It's provable historically. Verse 27, the king made silver as common as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees. He had horses that were imported and so forth. And King Solomon, however, chapter 11, loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had said to the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods, their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast. Held fast to his wives, and he was in love with them. And he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. And he grew old. His wife turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to Jehovah, his God, as David's heart had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely. Verse 7, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives. In verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away. Although he had warned him not to have other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's command. And so God said, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. I'm going to raise up adversaries. So it is interesting, isn't it, that Solomon went after wealth and he went after wives. 1,000 wives. He loved many foreign women. He must have had incredible stamina or something. 1,000 wives. And these women were from other cultures. Oh, worship Chemosh with me, Solomon. Oh, worship, you know, Molech with me, Solomon. And Solomon began to honor his wives to worship foreign gods. If you would keep your hand here again and turn to Deuteronomy 17. Very important. Deuteronomy 17. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. When you enter the land, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled it, and you will say, let us have a king like all the nations around us. You see, God knew they'd do this. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from your own brothers. He must not be a foreigner over you. By the way, our U.S. Constitution is modeled on this. We cannot elect a foreign-born citizen to be president. That's the law. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or return to Egypt to get more of them, because the Lord has said that you may not go back that way. He must not take many wives. Or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. Does it sound like Solomon violated this? He took wives, he took money, his heart went astray. And it said he should write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, and it will be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life. So he will learn to revere the Lord, your God, keep his decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers. What did Solomon, what was the king supposed to do? Stay with me. What was the king supposed to do? Not get a bunch of wealth. Not get a bunch of wives. But keep the word of God and copy it down and read it every day. Every day. That's what it says. And if he'll do that, he'll be a good king. He'll stay humble. By the way, if you stay in the word, it'll keep you humble. Because the word of God goes, you know, like that. And so you can see clearly that Solomon didn't listen to Deuteronomy 17. He did just the opposite of it. You can go back now to where we are, 1 Kings 11. So let me wrap up for you. Let me sum up. He began to worship other gods. And so God raised up adversaries. And next week, I'm going to speed it through and talk about it. But I'll just tell you right now, as we come to chapter 12, God divides the kingdom. A guy named Jeroboam, one of the guys that was working for Solomon, he rebels. And God's the prophet even says to him, here, I'll give you 10 of the tribes. And 10 of the tribes in the north, we will see, become known as Israel. And meanwhile, the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, remained faithful to David, King David. So 10 tribes become Israel, 2 tribes become Judah. So start learning that right now. Israel, Judah, divided kingdom, even though it wasn't really just one nation. And we will find that in the 10 tribes in the north, none of these 10 tribes, they never have a good king in the north, never. Jeroboam puts up a golden calf in Dan and a golden calf in Bethel, tried to get people to worship the golden calf. He hires priests that are not really priests. All the good priests, all the real Levites go, I'm out of here. They go south. So anything that is still Judaism, that is still the law of Moses is now down south. Up north, you have pagan kings. You have kings that don't worship God correctly. Never once was there a good king in the north. The result, as we will see, is that the northern tribes lasted about 200 years, and then they fell to Assyria. The southern tribes had Judah, had some good kings, and the result was they went 300 and some odd years, an additional 135 years, and eventually they too fell into idolatry to Babylon. So in the north, all these kings fall to Assyria. In the south, all these kings eventually fall to Babylon. Why did they fall? Idols, idols. And I guess in closing, I'd just say, we need to guard our hearts. And I love you guys very much. God loves you so much. And I know that you're here because you love the Lord. I know that. Let us not have any other gods. Let not money, I'm going to repeat myself, nor fame, nor pleasure, nor a relationship or anything else. Don't put it ahead of God. Keep God first in your heart. Let him have first place in everything. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength. I know this has not been an easy study for you guys. Pastors, you know, you can tell by an audience, they're absorbing a lot of information. They've been sitting for 55 minutes and so, or whatever it was. It wasn't quite that long. So you thank you for your attention. This is like a Bible school you're in now, more than a Sunday morning sermon. You're in Bible school. And the goal is that you would know the Old Testament and not be afraid of it. Next week, you will enjoy the stories. I'm going to reduce it to basically to the stories of Elijah, the prophet. So you can read ahead. I already previewed the king thing. You know that now. So now you just need to know. Look, just check out what Elijah did. Isn't it interesting that the prophet Elijah, by the way, who did God send him to? Did he send him to the good kings in the south? No. He sent Elijah up to speak to the wicked kings. That's very interesting. God sent the prophet to Ahab, a wicked guy. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. You are loved. Let's pray. Father, we have been students of your word this morning, trying to understand and outline and be aware of the flow of Scripture and what your plan was. And what I understand very clearly, Lord, is that you had in mind that the Messiah would be the son of David. And we know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that it flows right through King David and right through Solomon. And eventually we know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That little baby born in Bethlehem was the son of David. And Lord, he's our Savior. And we thank you, son of David, for loving us and having mercy on us. We thank you, son of David, for dying on the cross for us and rising from the dead. We thank you for such a great salvation that now, Lord, we are the temple. You live inside of us. And now we have access to your throne night and day because of the blood of Christ. And that, Lord, you've forgiven our sins. We can talk to you. We can meet with you all day long. And I pray, Father, that all of us would continue in morning devotions and reading the Word, not as a legal duty, but as a pleasure. And we would build our relationship. I pray we would be a church that reads the Word and prays in every individual relationship in this room. Every individual relationship in this room would be strong. They would know you because they sought you on their own and know you better and better every day. Oh, Lord, let it be so. Let it be that you reveal yourself to all your children, that we all grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for choosing us out of the world. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.